It's this in your son's name. Amen. Well, guys, I know it's not quite Christmas. I know. In fact, Thanksgiving was just last week, obviously. But nonetheless, I would like to begin tonight a Christmas series. I haven't got to do one in several years. I love Christmas series and Easter series. I just love those. I love to be able to spend a lot of time in what I figure to be the two most amazing events in all of history. So tonight I want to begin a Christmas series that I'm going to conclude on Christmas Eve. I heard a couple of you say that Christmas seems to come sooner every year. Yes? And unfortunately this year your pastor is going to make you feel the same way, because here we are just barely into December and I am doing a Christmas series. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking a look at snapshots of Christmas from what is basically the ancient hymnal of the Jews, the Book of Psalms. I know Psalms may not be the first book you think of when you think of Christmas, but guys, you can find Christmas anywhere because the whole book is about Jesus Christ. Now, we got a lot to cover, so let's just jump right in here. You have probably noticed, I suspect, that nowadays you can find a support group for just about anything, yes? Right? I mean, just about anything. Of course, there's support groups for alcohol abuse, you got drug addiction support groups, you got support groups for those who are going through a divorce, you got support groups for those who are find themselves single and want to be married. Those two groups should probably get together, I suspect. There's support groups for those who are overworked, there are support groups for those who find themselves unemployed. There's a lot of them. I'm not making light of their effectiveness, okay, or their use in someone's life, but there is a lot of them, and you can find one for just about anything, even things you wouldn't necessarily expect. For instance, I recently ran across an online support group that is called the Clergy Project. Have any of you heard of this? Okay, the Clergy Project. As you might expect, this is a support group for pastors, right? For those who are in that sort of ministry. What you might not expect, however, is that this is specifically a support group for pastors who are atheists. Yep, I pretty much responded exactly the same way. You heard me correctly. Honestly, before this week, I would have figured that the word pastor and atheist could not be used together in that way, and yet here we are, right? I mean, it seemed like an oxymoron to me, you know, doesn't it? Like government intelligence or airline food or whatever, right? I mean, it doesn't fit together. Let me share with you what one pastor on the site wrote, okay? This is not my words, they're his, okay? He said, "I am an active Methodist pastor who is also an atheist. Every week I feel like a fraud. Every week I struggle with the fact that I'm lying when I stand before my congregation." Yeah! I mean, really? I mean, if that is the case, why not just leave the ministry, right? Actually, a little bit later on, he explains that issue. He said he hasn't left the church yet because he's still looking for a comfortable exit strategy. Really? I'm thinking at this point, he left the comfortable exit strategy way in the past, okay? That's long in the rearview mirror. Of course, the support group then asked me if I would click like on their Facebook page. I did not, okay? But guys, the last people, right, in the world that we would consider atheists would be pastors, right? Now, while I certainly hope that most pastors are not struggling with whether or not they believe in God, many people, even some people who attend church, do. They struggle to believe in God's existence. Do you think God has anything to say about atheism? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. The Bible does speak to those who do not believe in God's existence. And tonight we are going in lieu of Christmas, we are going to study one of those passages in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. Okay? And where we here in this chapter are immediately introduced to our overarching subject. Look at it there in verse 1 with me. It's the very first line, okay? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How many of you heard that phrase before? From Scripture, reading it yourself, what have you, okay? So, right up front, what do we have? These are God's words to those who would claim to be atheists. To all those guys in the pastor support group and anybody else, that is who this is speaking to. And very bluntly, God says, they are what? Fools. Okay? Now, while God says that all atheists are fools, we need to realize that not all atheists are the same. Okay? That there are, at least very broadly speaking, I broke it down on your outline there, there are different types of atheists. Guys, God is speaking to both of them here. Okay? There's no choosing. The first group, of course, would be intellectual atheists, and to them, God also says, intellectual atheists are fools. This is the people that we would most likely think of when we read verse, a sentence like we do in verse 1. Intellectual atheists are people like Mark Twain or Bill Maher or Thomas Edison or Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, right? Who, by the way, that clergy project support group thing I told you about, Stephen Hawking was the underwriter for that. Yeah. Anyway, these are intellectual atheists, and they're everywhere, okay? Our kids are indoctrinated with intellectual atheism in school every time they are taught the theory of evolution. Now, interestingly, one thing I have noticed, and this is just anecdotal, it's just something I've noticed, is that oftentimes intellectual atheists tend to be a bit on the prickly side. Have you noticed that? They have a bit of a bad attitude about the whole thing. They're kind of upset, it seems, often, angry about things. But let me just quote two very prominent intellectual atheists to show you what I'm talking about. The author Ernest Hemingway once wrote this, "All thinking men are atheists." Now, I don't think I'm stretching this too far to say, you know what he's really saying, right? Right, we can read between the lines here. What he's saying is that the rest of us are what? Yeah, we're not thinking people, are we? Now, of course, for me to come to that conclusion, I had to actually think about it. So I disagree with his assessment. But anyhow, the actress Jodie Foster, probably most of you remember Jodie Foster. I don't know if she's really quite as much in the movie scene as she used to be, but she said this once. "How can you ask me to believe in God when there's absolutely no evidence that I can see?" Now, I hear that, and the first thing that comes to my mind is the exact opposite conclusion. How can you not believe in God when there is so much evidence to be seen? Some of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, why is it that some people can look at a sunset, or look at the mountains, or look at the ocean, look at the sky or space? I mean, we can see so much in space now, it's just mind-boggling. And see ample evidence for God's existence, while others might look at the same space, the same stars, the same sunset, the same ocean, and basically conclude, nope, there's no evidence. There's no evidence for God behind it at all. Well, guys, the answer to that question is found in verse 1 of Psalm 14. It's found in the meaning of the word fool. Now, I think oftentimes as Christians, when we read a sentence like we've just read here, there's a little, maybe this is just me. If it is, then I repent. But I have a feeling all of us have done this. We read something like verse 1, and there's a little bit of us that goes, yeah, right? Go get them, God, those fools, right? They're stupid. And that there's a little bit of that can creep in there. Well, guys, the word fool here does not mean someone who is stupid. It does not mean someone who has low IQ, which is often how we might take that word. I mean, a fool, biblically speaking, like Stephen Hawking, can be a brilliant individual. And that guy could probably run circles around most of us. Well, maybe not Kevin. But he could run circles around most of us intellectually, right? And yet, he is a fool. You know what that word fool here means in verse 1? It's the Hebrew word Nabal. Now, I don't know if that word is familiar to any of you. But there is a story in the Old Testament that I think is interesting. You guys, some of you guys know the story in the Old Testament of Abigail and Nabal. Some of you are shaking your heads. Think about it. That's this word. Somebody named this guy the fool. That was his name. And he certainly lived up to it, if you know that story. I'm not going to get into all of that. But nonetheless, the word fool does not refer to someone's intellect. It refers to their will. It refers to their will. It means that they're stubborn. It means they're unteachable. They're obstinate. They're intolerant. So when David wrote these words in verse 1, he was saying that anybody who does not believe God, who says there is no God, is just a stubborn, unteachable, rebellious, intolerant person who has an authority problem, is what he's basically saying. The Bible says that atheists are fools not because there's a lack of evidence, but because there's a problem with their will. That's the problem. They have a stubborn refusal to accept the conclusions of the evidence. That's why you look at the sunset and say, look what God has done. They look at the sunset and go, didn't prove nothing. The issue isn't the evidence. The issue is the heart. And that's what this word means. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing as David in Romans chapter 1. He actually elaborates on it a bit more. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Let me read that to you. Listen to what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay? So, atheists are fools, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a stubborn refusal to look at and consider the evidence that is not only all around them in nature, but is even within their own heart, God says. And when the will is bent against God, people will then become increasingly futile in their thinking. You ever wonder where things like the doctrine or the theory of evolution comes from? From darkened thinking. As Christians, we look at that and go, you got to be kidding me. Seriously, this is the best you came up with as to where mankind came from, right? Well, why does that seem so clear to us? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Our eyes have been opened. We're not rebelling against God, at least in this way. And thus, it becomes evident to us. Our thinking is not darkened. So what happens to them is rather than becoming smarter, when people rebel and against the evidence of God's existence, they become fools. Which brings us to the second group. So that's the first group. That's intellectual atheism. All right. We've probably all run into people, I suspect, who would fall into that category. But here's a second group, as you can see on your outline, and that is this. Practical atheists are also fools. Practical atheists. While this psalm, guys, is certainly an answer to all of the intellectual atheists out there, in its original context, considering who it was written to, this was more specifically targeted to practical atheists. And the people of Israel, guys, that was a nation overflowing with practical atheists. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what exactly does that mean? What is a practical atheist? Basically, a practical atheist are people who say they believe in God, but they live like he doesn't exist. They live as though he wasn't real. Practical atheists are people whose lives do not match up to their claims. Does that make sense? Okay. This was rampant in Israel, right? The word practical atheism does not appear in the Old Testament, but the reality of it we can see throughout the scriptures and as they describe the nation of Israel. Basically, the practical atheist is someone who knows all about God, but they don't want God messing with their plans. Sure, I know who God is, and I believe in God, but they live every day as though he has no bearing on their life. No influence, no impact on their life. I mean, a practical atheist, they go to church. Matter of fact, I would suspect lots of them go to church, right? They might be in a women's Bible study, might be in a men's Bible study. They might be helping out in Sunday school, right? Or what have you, right? However, the claims that they make about following Christ, when you look at their habits of their life, when you look at their spending habits, their sexual habits, their marital habits, their television and computer habits, their parenting habits, you almost are forced to draw a different conclusion. You go, well, wait a minute. What I see doesn't match what you say, what you profess, because they're living as if God doesn't exist, as though God has no words or will about the things that they're involved in. And God's word says that they are two fools. They fall into the same category. Can I give you a few examples of what we're talking about here? Can I kind of bring it a little bit into our frame of reference? Okay. Something we talked about a few weeks ago. Does attending church regularly sound to you way too legalistic and way too picky and way too restrictive? Does that seem like that to you? Because the practical atheist will think that it does. The idea of having to go to church often, regularly, every week is unfathomable. I mean, for crying out loud, right? Saturdays and Sundays are great days to do stuff, right? Great day to go to the lake, get the kids involved in sports, you know, Saturday nights, great for going to the movies and all these sorts of things. And so the feeling here is that, well, that's not something I really have to do. Now, does God's word speak to that issue? Does God's word have anything to say about us regularly gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another? Absolutely. Book of Hebrews. Well, again, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago. It absolutely does. So if I may be so blunt in my application, the idea of attending church regularly sounds too restrictive and legalistic, more than likely that's going to be someone who's either involved in or teetering on the edges of practical atheism. I believe God, but when God tells me that I'm to regularly gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, I got other stuff to do, right? That's just one thing. I mean, they claim to understand, right, God's incredible mercy and grace and love for them. They claim to understand that Jesus died in their place for their sins. But right now, the weekends are mine, God, you know? Back off a touch, because, you know, yeah, you did all that for me, but the weekends belong to me. OK, another example. OK, a practical atheist will claim to love God, but they will keep right on in their habitual sin. Whether it's lying to their friends or lying to their parents, lying to their boss, lying to people who are in authority over them, spending time on the Internet with pornography. Which is basically cheating on your spouse with pornography, or in actuality, either one. It's adultery, right? The Bible declares that it is. All of these sorts of things, and many, many others, would fall into the same category. If someone says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and yet their life is dominated with habitual sins from which they do not repent, what would you be forced to conclude? At a minimum, what they claim does not match what they do, right? Which puts them into this category. Let's take something else. How about tithing? I know I'm a pastor, so I'm not supposed to talk about tithing, but too bad. Right? I mean, does Scripture say anything about giving back to the Lord a portion of what He has given to us? Absolutely. I mean, we don't even have to get into the whole 10% thing. We can leave that in the Old Testament if you want. But even when you come into the New Testament, Paul says, give. Return unto the Lord that which He has given to you. Right? And so, what if we say, no. The paycheck's mine. I worked for that. And the economy stinks right now. And the inflation is horrible. And I need that money, right? Just another example. God says one thing. They claim to believe in that God who saved them. And yet when He says, this is what I would have you to do, no thank you. Okay? Do you understand what I'm talking about here? Okay? The ultimate example, not the ultimate, but the classic example of this very thing is something that Jesus spoke to Himself. The Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. How many of you are familiar with this church that's spoken to by Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation? They were Christians, guys. At no point there does Jesus come to them and say, you know what? I don't think you're Christians. You're all a bunch of phonies. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're not a church. He comes to them and says, look, there's issues. Right? There's problems here. They said they believed in God. They said they believed in Jesus. And yet, their lives and their attitudes, in Christ's assessment, did not match what they claimed to believe. And according to Psalm 14, what were they? They were fools, weren't they? They were obstinate, rebellious fools. Jesus described them as lukewarm. He said, I would that you were hot or that you were cold. I could do something with either of those. But you are in this fleshly, easy middle ground that feels comfortable to you. But Jesus warned them that that is a very dangerous place to be. That's why He warned them quite bluntly in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth. That doesn't sound good, wouldn't you agree? So as you can see, practical atheism is no minor issue to the Lord. But Jesus was still loving them, still showing them mercy and grace. A couple verses later, verse 19, He says to them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He said, you're mine and I love you, but you're walking the wrong way, man. Repent of it. So, are you a practical atheist? If you're listening to this online, are you a practical atheist? If God is convicting you of the things that we're talking about here, how do you respond to that? The same way He wanted the Laodicean church to respond. You repent and confess your sin. You see, that would be the opposite of being a fool, wouldn't it? That would be the opposite of being obstinate and stubborn and unteachable. That is what the Christian life is about. It's conviction and then and repentance and clinging to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, at this point, let me get a drink here. Perhaps some of you are feeling pretty good about yourself, right? We're talked about these two different groups, and you're assessing yourself, perhaps, in light of what we're talking about, and you're going, you know what? I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. You have determined you are not an intellectual atheist at all. That's pretty far from you. And you're not a practical atheist. I mean, you have occasional disconnects between your faith and how you live your life, but then you recognize them. The Holy Spirit convicts you. You repent of those things and you go the other direction with the Lord's strength and the Lord's help. So you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You're no fool. Okay? Well, I have a sobering newsflash for all of us, myself included. God says everyone is a fool. Okay? Read the rest of verse 1 with me, and we'll read verses 2 and 3 as well. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I will be honest with you, when I first began to read Psalm 14, I was excited, okay? As I mentioned before, I was kind of excited to listen to God give it to the atheist, to give it to those who are always throwing in our face that we're stupid and that we're rubes and all this sort of stuff, and telling, you know, and I just, yeah, God, do it. Tell them they're a bunch of fools. The problem is that after verse 1, I realized soberingly that this psalm is talking about me, okay? Everyone is a fool. The outspoken intellectual atheists, yeah, they're one type, they're one kind of fool. Those who claim to love Christ but live in a way that doesn't match up to their claims, that's another kind of fool. But then Psalm 14 tells us that how many human beings, apart from the wisdom of God, are fools? Yeah. All. And if there is any doubt about this, okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, where Paul quotes our passage from Psalm 14. Listen to what Paul says there. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. He says, "What then? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Sound familiar at all? Yeah, that's Paul's quoting exactly. And Paul is saying that Psalm 14 applies to who? To everybody. Yeah, to everybody. A fool is everyone who is born in this world who chooses to live a life of rebellion against God. Guys, that is all of us. That's all of us. Everyone is in rebellion against God. That is the condition of the human race. All, our hearts are all in deep-seated rebellion. And Paul continues in Romans 3, actually borrowing from five other Old Testament passages so that he can hammer this point home, okay? In Romans 3, he continues from verses 13 through 18. Listen to how he describes us. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. I'm sorry. Sorry. I don't want like interrupting the word of God that way, but it was boomy when I was talking. "The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, I know we would love to take that whole passage right there and go, yeah, that's exactly the way the rest of this world is. All those politicians, all those dirtbags in Hollywood, all this, all that, all these people. That describes them exactly. And yet, Paul is using this to describe who? All the human race. Everybody. As a matter of fact, the first three chapters of Romans are really great if you want to understand the human problem. Okay, those chapters make two fundamental assertions. First of all, we are alienated from God. That is the reality. The second we are born, boom, we are born into alienation from God. We're born that way, and because of that, we are under the penalty of sin. We justly deserve the wrath of God. That is us. Secondly, those three chapters make very clear that we cannot turn to God. That we are all fools. Everyone knows that God exists, right? Did we not read that? We know in our heart. We know from creation. We know God exists because the evidence is there. However, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, our will is so deeply damaged, so broken, that while we can decide what to cook for breakfast, but we cannot choose to turn to God and seek after Him. According to the Bible, everybody, apart from God's grace through Christ, is perpetually stuck in being a fool, by the definition that we have here in Psalm 14. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, whoa, wait a minute. I got free will, man. I chose God. I remember the day. I remember the moment when I chose God. Well, guys, biblically, that is not wholly accurate. That is not wholly accurate. The Bible never says you have a free will. Did you know that? It never says it that way. It says that we have free will to make moral choices for which we, either reap or what we've sown or whatever. We are held accountable for them. But guys, again, our will is so damaged, so badly broken that we cannot even choose to seek after God. Apart from God's grace in our lives, guess what? We will remain forever. Fools. That's what we remain. Now, again, perhaps some of you, this confuses you a little bit by what I'm talking about, because you thought you chose God. But guys, the truth is, God chose you so that you could choose Him. That is the truth. That is the way it happens in Scripture. Can we look at some quick biblical examples of this, okay? Where does the Bible tell us that we cannot turn to God? Well, the Gospel of John is great for this. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, it is full of these things. But let me just share a couple with you. Jesus said in John 6:44, I'm sure you know this verse, no one can come to the Father or come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? Just a few verses later in that chapter, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Sounds pretty specific, right? So, guys, who takes the first step to bring us to God? God does. That's right. God does. We just got done singing about this, right? God hunts the sinner down. He comes running after us. And out of His undeserved mercy and grace, He draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Another good example in Scripture of this is the story of the Apostle Paul. I suspect you guys are pretty familiar with this, right? If you read about him in the beginning of the book of Acts, he was a religious terrorist by the name of Saul, and he was hunting down Christians, murdering them, and throwing them into prison. And guys, he thought that was a pretty good gig. He thought that was a pretty great job until God showed up and changed all of his plans in Acts chapter 9. Can I read to you the first five verses of Acts chapter 9? Listen to this. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way is what the Christians were called back then, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And guys, just a few days later, okay, Paul ends up going, he's blind, he ends up going into Damascus. A Christian by the name of Ananias was told by God to go visit Paul, right? To pray for him. And Ananias had to have some special prompting from God, because there was no way he was going to go visit Paul, because he was afraid of Paul, and understandably so. But I want you to hear what God said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So I ask you, who chose who? Yeah, Paul would tell you, God chose. God chose. Paul was acting every bit the Psalm 14 fool until God laid him out flat. Now, I know that some people hate the doctrine of predestination, but guys, I believe we should be on our knees thanking God for it. Why? Because we are all fools who know God exists, but we are so dead in our sin. We are so broken in our will that we cannot even lift a finger to turn to God unless He chose to hunt us down and turn us to Him. That's the reality. Salvation begins with God choosing to save the fools. I don't know why He does that. You and I probably wouldn't do it, right? If we were in that same situation and people were belligerently, obstinately going, "I hate you, I want nothing to do with you, I'm going to even pretend you don't exist," would you still run after them with love? We have trouble doing that with human beings who treat us that way, don't we? And yet God did that for us. The reality is that every single true Christian has a Damascus Road conversion experience. I understand. Yours may not be as dramatic as Paul's, okay? But it is essentially the same. Either God hunts us down on the Damascus Road of life as we are going on about our foolish, rebellious business, or we're not necessarily opposed to God, but we are clueless as to who He is. No clue at all until God opens our eyes. And why does He do this for us? Is it because you're just so wonderful and lovable and cuddly and He just can't resist you? No. Did you deserve it? Do any of us deserve it? No. He did it to show His mercy and compassion that we do not deserve. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16 says, "For as God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then," Paul says, "it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Psalm 14 tells us that apart from God seeking us out and reaching out to us, there is no way we could have known Him. We couldn't. We would live like fools forever. This is why Jesus came, guys. This is why He came. He did not come into this world so that we would have a nice holiday to celebrate in December. Okay? He did not come so that we could sing Christmas songs and give each other gifts. He did not come so that we would have a cute centerpiece to all our nativity sets. All right? That none of that came in. Jesus is God the Father's plan to save the fools. That is what Christmas is. That is what Easter is. Okay? It is God's plan to save the fools. Now, we've heard all the bad news here in Psalm 14, right? Verses 1 through 3. I want you to read the good news with me, though. Drop to verse 7. Okay? We're not going to deal so much with those middle verses right now. But read verse 7 of Psalm 14 with me. Look what it says there. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." So here we see that even way back then, long before this happened, David knew that Jesus, the Messiah, is the hope of the fool, didn't he? David just rehearsed all the horrible things The condition that we are all in. And he then concluded, there is one salvation. There is one Savior. There is one Redeemer. And he had hope for the fools, guys, it says, will come from Zion. Now, what exactly is Zion? You've probably heard that before. It's not that cool place in Utah, by the way. Zion is the hilly region around which Jerusalem sits. Okay? In David's day, that was about 14 acres in size. About Jesus' day, it had grown to about 500 acres. Today, it's about 50 square miles. Okay, so it's grown a lot. But Zion was where the Redeemer would redeem the fools. That's what Scripture says. Now, how do we know that? Because of some very well-known Old Testament passages. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. It says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Zechariah 9:9, you guys will know this one. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we know that Zechariah 9:9 applies to Jesus because Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5 tells us that this is exactly the prophecy being fulfilled when Jesus did that very thing at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Guys, do you understand what we're seeing here? Jesus did not come into this world to be a good moral example. He did not come to teach us a class on ethics and morality. He did not come to provide us with a few days off each December. All right? He came to save fools. That's why he came. Fools who were so dead in their sin and rebellion that while there is plenty of evidence of God all around them and in their own hearts, we would not turn to God unless he did a supernatural work in our lives. We are so hell-bent on our foolishness that apart from a Damascus Road experience, that is exactly where we would remain. That is exactly where we would stay. 2,000 years ago, guys, Jesus came as a baby in a manger, born to a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem, because apart from God's grace, we are fools. Did you ever think that fools had any bearing on the Christmas story? In fact, it's the reason for the Christmas story. Now, before we share the Lord's Supper tonight, I just want to close by offering you three things that you can take from this passage. First of all, if you don't know God, and I don't think so much I'm probably talking to this audience, but maybe more so to the online audience. If you don't know God, okay, well, I could be talking to anybody. I'm not going to limit it because what do I know, right? Let's deal with this one first. If you know God, don't be a fool and be a practical atheist. Okay, can I just start there? Hopefully that's fair enough to say, because if we were all honest, we would have to admit that this can happen to any of us. And it has happened to most of us. When we know what God says about His will in His Word, but we intentionally choose to do our own thing, right? Have we not all been there? That is the very definition of being a fool. When we know God's will and go our own way, that is being stubborn, it's being obstinate, it's being hard-hearted, and it's us not submitting to God's authority. If that is you tonight, whether here or online, if that's you, the remedy has not changed. Hasn't changed since the Laodicean church was doing this. Hasn't changed since David wrote these words in this psalm. It is the same. Repent. Repent. Knowing that God will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? Secondly, this psalm, I think, helps us understand why atheists can't see God. Has that ever confounded you? Has that ever frustrated you? Maybe not so much with the Jodie Fosters and the Stephen Hawkings of the world. We don't deal with them except little sound bites or whatever. But what about people you know? Maybe even people in your own family. You ever find yourself just banging your head against the wood like, what in the world? You know? Well, this chapter, I think, explains why atheists like Stephen Hawking or Jodie Foster or whomever can be very intelligent, but look at creation and see no evidence for God. Others of us, right, we look at the same evidence and we wonder, how do you not see God? How do you not see God in this? But guys, remember, apart from God doing a supernatural work in their heart, they, and we were too, so dead in our sin that we cannot even lift a finger to turn to God. So, what do we do about that? Do we think we're going to argue them into the kingdom? You ever found yourself doing that with an intellectual atheist? Oh, if I could just come up with the best argument. Oh, they'd never thought of this one. They'll never see it coming. And I'll just leave. You're not going to argue them into the kingdom. Your best apologetics course is not going to drag them kicking and screaming into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know what's going to do that? The work of God the Father. So what do? We share the truth of Jesus Christ as best as we can with love and gentleness and compassion, just like God has. And then we pray. Lord, reach them. Lord, do a work. Lord, get their heart. Because you and I cannot do that work. Only God can do that work. But the other two things, praying and sharing Jesus, that's our Jesus-given responsibility, right? Lastly, this psalm is, and I can't teach from this without dealing with this issue, despite the fact, as I started to say before, probably doesn't necessarily apply to everybody here, but might apply to somebody who might be watching online. This psalm is calling fools to turn to Christ today. Okay? And I know that the possibility exists that not everybody who's hearing my voice loves Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you have been in church because you grew up there and you have to go to church. Maybe your wife is forcing you to go to church. I don't know. Whatever your circumstance might be, you may think, you know, Christians are cute religious folk, and hey, you know, some of them are even actually kind of nice people, but you don't seriously believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin. If that's you, then Psalm 14 is calling you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus today. Basically, stop being a fool. Stop being obstinate and stubborn and rebellious. Tonight or whenever you might be hearing this online, for the first time, can you begin to see Christ for who He is? Can you see Him? If so, then ask the Lord that Christ's death on the cross would be the payment for your sin. Ask Him. And ask Christ to be in charge of your life from this day forward. That's all there is to it. There's no magic. There's no hocus pocus here. There's no, you know, sign me up to the church mailing list and start tithing. You know, that has nothing to do with it. It's simply asking the Lord, I believe. I believe you've worked in my heart to let me see these things, and I want that. Can I have that, please? If God is working in your heart right now, make that decision. I truly believe it will be the best Christmas gift you have ever had. Amen? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much.